Good morning, church. All right. Please open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Title of the sermon is The Seventh Trumpet. So Revelation chapter 11, and for any visitors here, we definitely welcome you. Glad that you're here with us this morning. And if you need a Bible, we have some extra ones out in the foyer, so feel free to grab one. All right, so Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. I'll be reading from the CSB. When you're there, will you please stand? Starting in verse 15, it says this. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. This is the word of God. Let's go to our God in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning and just pray that you would be with us as we go over your word. We pray, Lord, that, you know, the book of Revelation is a tough book. We pray that you would give us just eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to properly understand and apply your word, God. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me and remove me from the process as much as possible so that I can't mess your word up. We just pray, Lord, that in everything your name is glorified and magnified, and that we become more in awe of you, and that we love you more, Lord, and we want to see you more, Lord, through this text. And we pray, Lord, that you would build us up, edify your people, and we pray, Lord, that you would call those who are lost into your marvelous light, that you would bring them into salvation today. And we pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. When I used to be a high school teacher, there was one particular year of my career that was really difficult. I worked at a continuation school for that year only, and I'm just going to put it bluntly, many of those kids were simply evil. Many of them made being a teacher very, very difficult, and no exaggeration, I dreamed of quitting my job every single day. Well, like most teachers that work with difficult students, there was something that kept me going. And it's called summer vacation, right? I know that even though it seemed so far away while I was still in September, I knew that each day brought me closer to relief. One day it would be June and I'd be gone. I'd be done. I also knew that that was the only year I was working at that school. The next year I would be at a regular high school, which really is not that bad of a gig at all if you're going to be in public education. Just teach 11th grade and it's a cakewalk, okay? So the point was I had to endure because I knew that my present circumstance was just temporary. Sure, it was hard. Yes, I was depressed every day. My family could attest to that. I actually dreaded going to bed on Sunday nights. Sunday mornings were my favorite time of the week because it was church. Sunday nights, I just had dread because I knew once I went to sleep, when I woke up, it was Monday morning. Okay, but I also knew that that circumstance would not last forever. Now, the reason I bring this up is because in many ways, this is what the Christian life is like. This world is difficult. Now, it's difficult for a lot of reasons. For those of us who believe, who have been saved, we've also been changed. And so, if you're a Christian, this world doesn't feel like home, does it? Okay, and because of that, it's frustrating living here. And yet, on top of that, even though we've been changed, we still are worldly, are we not? We still struggle with sin. One of my favorite Christian rappers, now pastor, Shy Lin, put it this way. He said, "I have too much of the Lord in me to enjoy the world, and too much of the world in me to enjoy the Lord." That seems to be like the present struggle of being a Christian. And not only that, not only do we have to deal with the constant battle we have with just our own sin nature, okay, but we also have to deal with just the broken heart of losing our loved ones in this world. Not many of you know, but just last night, our sister Connie lost her mother, okay? And so make sure you reach out to her, mourn with her, okay? She definitely needs our prayers, okay? So we all have to deal with the broken heart of lost loved ones, and the pain is still there. It's still there. Not only that, we look around at this world, we read of the atrocious persecution that is happening to our Christian brothers and sisters all over the world. You know, it is now, persecution is the worst now than it has ever been in all of history. In our own land, we see daily how our own culture is becoming absolutely intolerant of true biblical Christianity. They'll tolerate false Christianity, but they won't tolerate those who follow the Word of God. We see how the school systems, the entertainment industry, and the media are trying to turn our own children away from serving the one true God. And it drives us nuts. And so my point with all that is, being a Christian in this world feels worse than I felt working at that school. It's hard, it's depressing, but like the school year, it's only temporary. That's what we have to keep our mind on. See, our text this morning reminds us of this truth. Our text points us to one simple and hopefully unforgettable truth. Anybody could memorize this: God's kingdom is coming. So when I was in that classroom, summer is coming, right? That's what I kept in my mind. Well, in this life, the one thing we need to keep in mind is God's kingdom is coming. Okay, real simple, real easy to remember. And this is a fact. This is not a figment of our imagination. This is not a fairy tale. This is not wishful thinking. It is a fact that God's kingdom will one day invade this earth, and it will make everything right. When that day comes, our blessed hope of seeing Jesus and being with Jesus will be fulfilled. And the way our text is going to show us this morning is with two angelic songs. So we're going to get to look at some songs from heaven. And in all of this, we could take cheer. God is indeed going to fix everything. Now, in my last sermon, I opened with this proverb, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12. This is just so true. It says this. It says, "Hope delayed makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life." Now, I think much of what we've been seeing in the book of Revelation so far has been hope delayed makes the heart sick. We've seen and we've read some difficult things in this book. Well, our text this morning is going to give us a glimpse of that other half, that desire fulfilled is a tree of life. See, we're going to get a glimpse of what we've been waiting for. This is such an encouraging text that we're going to go through. It's not telling us about persecution like some of the other ones have. Instead, it's telling us what comes after. But in order for us to understand this, there is a little bit we need to understand about where we are in this book. If this is your first time here with us, it probably seems weird that we are starting smack in the middle of the book at the end of a chapter, okay? Well, the reason why that's the case is because we preach through whole books of the Bible here. We go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So this just happens to be the text that we're at. So I want to just say a little bit about it, that way nobody feels lost as we go forward, okay? Revelation, you may have heard, is a book about the end. It tells us how everything's going to end. It gives us the details. Now, it's more complicated than that. It gives us details of all of church history, and it also gives us details about the crazy things that are going to be happening right before Jesus returns. This is a difficult book. Now, the Apostle John writes it as an apocalypse, and all that means is he uses a lot of metaphors and a lot of symbolic language. Not only that, almost every single line in this book alludes back to the Old Testament, which is the first two-thirds of the Bible, the two-thirds that most believers ignore the most, okay? And so it's very important that we know our Bibles. There's a reason that this book is at the end of the Bible. First, it describes the end, so it makes sense that it's at the end. But second, in order to understand this book, you have to understand the rest of the Bible, because this book builds upon everything else that comes before it. You can't just start with this book. You know, that's what I did when I was first asking questions about God. I asked my neighbor, which was actually Connie Claybaugh's son, I'm like, how's the world going to end? He's like, read the book of Revelation. So that was the first thing I went to. It made no sense to me. Okay, so it was another couple months before I came to the Lord, because it didn't make sense to me. You can't start with the book of Revelation. And a lot of people like to start with the book of Revelation. You'll get it wrong. So that's why, if you're wondering, why are we taking so long to get through this book? Because it's a difficult book, and I want to make sure we get it right, and that we understand everything that the Bible pours into this text so that we can understand it. Now, you may have noticed that when we read the text this morning, the seventh trumpet gets blasted. In order for that to make sense, what you need to understand is that in the chapters leading up to this point, there were six other trumpets that have already been blasted. And each of them brought forth severe judgment. And I'll remind us of what each trumpet did in a minute. But big picture is the six trumpets that we've already seen describe God pouring out his wrath on the world during the Great Tribulation. What's the Great Tribulation? Well, it's a short, intense period of time before the Lord returns. It's described by two things. God is dumping his wrath on the world for all their sins, right? And at the same time, the world is dumping their wrath on us because they're mad at us because we belong to God, right? So as God's pouring his wrath on the world, he's not touching us with it. We're his people. We're marked with the seal. So the world retaliates and they persecute us at the same time. So that's what's been going on in the chapters leading up to where we are at. That's the basic context. Six trumpets have already been sounded. They've devastated the world. In response, the world is trying to devastate us. And now that the buildup's all done, the seventh trumpet finally comes. And so then that brings us to verse 15, where we can now begin. So look at verse 15 with me. Here's what it says. It says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, when I first read that, that does not make any sense to me, okay? Because this trumpet gets blasted, and then you hear a bunch of angels singing. And again, that perplexes me. Why is the seventh trumpet a song? What's going on here? Because this could throw me for a loop. Why? Well, think about it. The seventh trumpet is nothing like the first six. Let me remind us of what the first six were like. They were devastating judgments on the earth and humanity. They're like the 10 plagues of Egypt in the Old Testament, but instead of just hitting Egypt, they hit the whole world. Okay? So the first trumpet literally burned up a third of the earth. The second trumpet literally destroyed a third of all the oceans and the seas. The third trumpet destroys a third of the drinking water, making it poison to where people die. The fourth trumpet cuts out one third of all the lights, the natural lights like the sun, the moon, the stars. They're darkened. The fifth trumpet unleashes an army of demons that tortures all unbelievers for a set period of time to where they want to die, but they can't die. And then the sixth trumpet releases another army of demons that then kills one third of all of humanity. Corpses as far as the eye can see, right? That is what we have seen with the first six trumpets. Literally one third of the world devastated and dead. So what would you expect the seventh trumpet to be after seeing the first six? Something like that, right? I would picture a meteorite just crashing into the earth and blowing it up. Something like that. Yet we read, and the seventh trumpet gets sounded, and it's nothing like that. It's happy. Okay? It's a celebration rather than a judgment. In fact, you don't see any act of judgment at all here. And it's because, at least at this point, the seventh trumpet is not a judgment. It is only an announcement. To be more specific, the seventh trumpet is two songs sung by two different groups of angels. So, whereas the first six trumpets were six horrific judgments on the world, the seventh trumpet is two songs of celebration sung by angels. Now, the reason I'm calling us to these details is it lets us know right up front that we are supposed to understand the seventh trumpet a little differently than the others. It comes to us differently. We should understand it differently. And this is important because if you miss that fine detail, then you are likely going to get this whole thing wrong. You see, a lot of people look at the seventh trumpet and they notice that it talks about the end of the world. I mean, as we read further, we're going to see that. Yet we're only halfway through the book. For those of you who are thumbing forward, you're like, there's 11 more chapters. How could we be at the end now, right? If the world ends now, why is there still half this book left? So because of that, some wrongly conclude that this book keeps retelling the story of the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. That he tells it, the world ends, and then it starts over, the world ends, and then it starts over, and the world ends. And the idea is that God just keeps giving us the same thing, but from a different perspective each time. Okay? But that's not how we should understand this. First, the seven trumpets, if you remember back to chapter 8, they came out of the seventh seal. The seventh seal got broke, and what immediately came out of it were the seven trumpets. So it wasn't a do-over, it was a progression. It was a sequence. And then you get these really severe judgments with these first six trumpets, and we get no judgment with the seventh trumpet. Instead, we just get an announcement about the end, but it's not the end itself. Okay? And so please get that distinction. We have an announcement of an end in our text, not the end itself. Okay? After this, there's going to be another interlude that will talk about the church for a couple chapters, and then we'll get to the seven bowls of judgment. And the seven bowls of judgment themselves come out of the seventh trumpet. I know that sounds confusing, but this is a confusing book, right? And so the seventh trumpet, out of it will come the seven bowls. So you have the seventh seal in chapter 6, and out of it comes seven trumpets, and now out of the seventh trumpet will come seven bowls that we will start reading about. Now, this shouldn't throw us for that much of a loop, because if you look back just one page to chapter 10, verse 7, if you'll look at that real quick, the angel told John that the end is going to come, quote, in the days, keyword is days, in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet. Okay, so that tells us right there, this seventh trumpet blast is not something that happens in an instant. He says it's something that happens in days, the days of the seventh trumpet. This is a period of time. Now, all the other trumpets were instantaneous, but this one is a period of time. We don't know how long, but it's more than an instant. If the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls, then it makes sense. The days of the seventh trumpet are pretty much how long it takes God to dump out the seven bowls. And when we start reading about them a few chapters from now, God doesn't waste any time. It comes really, really fast, and it doesn't hit one third of the world. It hits the whole world, and then it's the end. Okay? So that's what the seventh trumpet is all about. That's what we're seeing here. So it's not like we have all these do-overs. It's a progression, and it all goes together. Now, if that didn't make sense to you, that's okay. That was the most confusing part of this whole sermon, because that's the most confusing part of this whole book, is how do we understand the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls? Everything else is pretty simple. As long as you understand that what we're reading this morning is an announcement about the end, you're not lost, even if you feel it, okay? So, with all that said, let's look at what this announcement tells us. This is a very, very encouraging announcement. As I said, it is two angelic songs. The first song is really short. It's just the second half of verse 15. So look at verse 15 with me again. That way we could see it. It says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Okay, so the song specifically says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Okay, so what's happening here is the song announces that God the Father and Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, at the end will take over the world. That's great news. That's great news. Now, so we can understand the scene, I want us to remember back to chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 4 and 5, we're in the throne room of God, and there's three classes of angels. Okay, so you got God on his throne in the center. Outside, you have four angels, the cherubim. They're the four most powerful angels, right? They're the closest to the throne. Outside of them, you have 24 elders who are angels that sit on 24 thrones. Outside of them, you have all the rest of the angels, okay, the multitude. And at various points in chapters 4 and 5 and 7, these angels sing songs. Well, this first song, since it comes from the loud voices that are not specified, it's the multitude. This is all the angels in heaven singing. Okay, the next song will then come closer to the throne, and it will be the 24 elders. So just keep that in mind. Have that picture in your head as we're talking about these songs. And just one more thing to remember when interpreting the book of Revelation. If you want an easy key to understanding this book, just read the songs. There's a lot of songs that angels sing in this book, and they always provide the interpretation for that part of the book. And if you look at the songs, they're straightforward. They're not symbolic. They're not metaphorical. I mean, is there anything hard to understand about the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ? Does that sound like a monster with seven heads coming out of the ocean with horns? No, it's very, very straightforward language. The songs pretty much tell you in Barney talk how to understand this book. Okay, so just remember that is a very, very helpful tool here. Now, getting back to this song. Okay, the song says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. That means exactly what it says. Okay, it's like I said at the beginning, the point of this text is God's kingdom is coming. Summer's coming. Well, in reality for us, God's kingdom is coming. This is a fact. It's being announced as a fact. This is our blessed hope. This is what we who believe have been waiting for as long as we've been believing. This is our desire fulfilled. It's our tree of life. Now, I want us to really squeeze everything we can out of this. Let's look closely at what these angels just said. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Very instructive. Listen, many Bible verses tell us that God already rules the universe. You could probably think of some right off the top of your head. There are certain passages like Matthew 28 that tell us that Jesus right now already has all authority, not some, all authority in heaven and on earth. The Bible already tells us that like this is right now. So because of that, you have some people wrongly conclude that the kingdom is in its fullness right now. What they say is that our job is to simply demand that everyone bow the knee to Christ and follow the Old Testament law, except for the sacrificial system. Okay, they say that if we do this and we command everybody to bow their knee to Christ and the law, then a golden age of Christianity will be ushered in, and only after a long period of that will Christ return. That position, for you note takers, is called post-millennialism. Okay, you might not have heard of it, because it was popular 200 years ago and then it died out 100 years ago. But the reason I bring it up is it's making a comeback with some people who run in our kind of circles, right? And that is not what Revelation is telling us. It's not what the Bible as a whole tells us. Our text just told us that it's not until after the seventh trumpet is blown that, quote, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. So we have to figure out how to understand this. See, even though God is in control right now, and even though Christ has authority right now, and his authority is not universally recognized. Let me just give you a quick reference to other passages. Satan still prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour, according to 1 Peter 5:8. He still has the whole world under his sway, according to 1 John 5:19. He still blinds unbelievers from seeing the truth of the gospel, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. A spiritual war is still raging on, according to Ephesians 6. I mean, it's not for no reason that Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, right? If the war is over, why do we need armor on? Okay, so we have to take those passages and somehow reconcile them with the fact that passages like Colossians say that when Christ was resurrected, he disarmed Satan. He disarmed all of our enemies in the heavens. And that Jesus has told us he has bound the strong man, which is Satan. So in one sense, he's bound. In another sense, he's not. Which is it? Well, here's the thing. We got to put this all together. Right? What this is telling us is that God's reign, even though he reigns in totality right now, it is not universally recognized right now. But one day it will be. And that will happen when the world is completely judged and condemned along with Satan. And at that point, all believers are resurrected and we are vindicated. At that time, all the wicked people, along with all the wicked angels, will be cast into the lake of fire. And only believers will inhabit God's new creation. At that point, God's present reign that exists right now will be universally recognized by everybody in the new heavens and the new earth. And the key thing is, when we look at the scripture, this is not something that comes in a gradual way. It comes in a dramatic way. It doesn't come after we somehow usher in a golden age of Christianity. But think about what the text from the last few sermons were. It comes as God rescues us from the intense persecution of the world. Okay, this kingdom will come with a dramatic invasion when Christ comes to rescue us and destroy Satan and his beast, which is the Antichrist and his kingdom. Now look, I understand why people get confused. The Bible does talk about the kingdom being right here, right now. It does talk about Satan being disarmed. It does talk about God and Christ reigning right now with all authority. But again, as I said, it talks about Satan blinding and devouring people. It tells us to test the spirits. It tells us we're at war. The book of Romans in chapter 12 tells us future tense, Jesus will crush Satan beneath his feet. Okay? It tells us that God's moral will is not yet happening on earth as it happens in heaven. Why do you think Jesus tells us to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, God's absolute will is always done. Not even a bird falls to the ground apart from the Father. But God's moral will, that we follow what's in the Word, that's not happening on earth as it happens in heaven. One day it will, and that's why we pray for it. Okay? So it will happen when Jesus returns in conquest. We have to put all these passages together, even if there's a slight tension. You've heard us say this before, that there's an already not yet tension. Okay? Some things are already fulfilled, which is wonderful. And there's some things we're still waiting for. Okay? Like summer vacation, like the kingdom of God to come in its fullness. The problem is some groups of people take the passages that speak of the already and they ignore the not yet, and they get it wrong. Then you get others who only take the not yet passages and they ignore the already and they get it wrong. And so what do you think the right answer is? Putting it all together in a nice little biblical tension where some things are fulfilled and we're still waiting for some things to come. And the whole reason that's important for us to understand is it just told us in our text that it's after the seventh trumpet, that is when the, quote, kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. And there's something really interesting that I want us to think about with this. The angels are singing of this as if it's a completed act. They say the kingdom of the world has become. That's in the Greek, it's called the aorist tense. It means it's already done. It's complete, right? It's not in process. It's complete. Okay, they're saying pretty much as far as they are concerned, the seventh trumpet announces this divine takeover as a completed fact. It's done. Even though it's not the reality that you and I are experiencing right now, the coming of God's kingdom in fullness is a fact. It is not a mere possibility. It's a guarantee. It's as real as this announcement is. In other words, by announcing that after the seventh trumpet, by announcing this after the seventh trumpet, they're showing us it's still future, okay? But by describing it as an already completed act, they are telling you that you could take this promise to the bank. Okay, so it's kind of like when I'm teaching, it's a fact that if I don't die before the summer, I'm going to get summer break, right? Well, likewise, we could take it as a fact, even though this world is tough for us right now, God's kingdom is going to invade, it's going to be complete, you could take that promise to the bank. So the next time you're doubting God, just remember this promise. It's as good as done. It's guaranteed. Okay? And just so we don't miss the fact that this promise is still future, look at the end of verse 15. The song ends by saying, he will reign forever and ever. Key word is will. He will reign forever and ever. Okay? That is future tense. That means this is not reality right now. Yes, the Bible tells us in many places he is reigning right now, but this reign that this is talking about is the one in the future where there is no more opposition to Christ. This is where we are sitting on our thrones ruling with him. This is when there's no more rebellion, no more sin, no more death, no more tears, and no more sorrow. That will all be gone when this day comes. And the awesome thing is, it will last forever and ever. You know, the bad thing about summer break is 2 months later, you're going right back to the same school. Okay, but when it comes to God and the kingdom coming, this goes on forever and ever and ever. This is a relief that will never end. So after thinking about that, I get really encouraged, and I hope we're all encouraged from this. And that's just the first song. In verses 16 through 18, we get the next song. And this next one comes from the 24 elders, which are these angels that are the second closest to the throne of God. And like the first one, the first song, this one's encouraging, but it gives a little more detail. Let's start with verses 16 and 17. Here's what they say. They say, the 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, it is quite amazing what we're seeing here. Now, one thing that I want us to do is it's very important that we look at what is being said and what is not being said. And you'll see what I mean in a second. Okay, these 24, let's look at verse 17 again. They sing this. They say, "We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was." Can somebody tell me what's missing? Who is and who was? What was it? Who is to come. You guys are awesome. Okay, normally in the book of Revelation, the Father is referred to as the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. We see this in chapter 1, verse 4. We see this in chapter 4, verse 8. And yet right here in verse 17 of chapter 11, they left out the one who is to come. It's missing. And this is not an accident. Okay? And in fact, it's very important. Now, I want us to first remember the significance of the one who is, the one who is, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. And then we'll come to why this is so important that it's omitted here. Remember, when we call, or when John, or when these angels call God the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, this is an expansion of God's name that was given to Moses. You go back to Exodus, and Moses, God sends Moses, and he says, "What will I tell the people your name is? What do we call you?" And God says, "I am who I am. You tell the people of Israel that I am has sent you." Now, that kind of doesn't make sense, but it does, right? God is saying that I am pure existence. You tell them I am. Not that I was, not that I will be, that I am. I am pure, perfect existence. God has always existed. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is infinite. He is eternal. It is impossible for us to relate to this, right? Because we all have beginnings. We all have ends. You know, every little kid says, "If God made me, who made God?" And we know that's a nonsense question because God's not like us, right? And so when he tells Moses, "I am," I mean, in other words, "I exist," this is now an expansion on that. He is the one who is. He's the one who is right now. He is the one who was, meaning he has always been, and he is the one who is to come. He will always be, okay? Now, that reminds us that we can trust God in everything. Okay, first, he is the one who is. That means he's with us right now. He's everywhere. He is the God who is. Therefore, you should trust him. He is omnipresent. That's just fancy talk, meaning he is everywhere. There is nowhere that you will be that God is not with you. Furthermore, he is omnipotent. More fancy talk for him being all powerful. Okay, God is in absolute control of everything. So he is the one who is. He is also the one who was. He is the God that we've heard about and all the great things he did in the past. You look at this massive universe that's over 20 billion light years across, okay, and all the crazy stuff and all these galaxies, he spoke that all into existence in an instant. That is our God with words. He didn't need like a hammer and start fashioning. He just spoke it. He spoke it and it was and it is, okay? And so that's the God who was. Powerful enough to speak the vast universe into existence. He is also the one who did something even greater than that. What's greater than that? He orchestrated Jesus Christ's absolute victory over our two greatest enemies, sin and death. We can't beat sin. We can't beat death. Jesus beat both in a period of 3 days. Okay? That is the God who was. He displayed such greatness in the past as the one who was, and therefore you could trust him in the present as the one who is. Moreover, you can certainly trust that he is also the God of the future, for he is the one who is to come. He is the one of who we can expect everything our text is telling us. This is the God who will crush Satan and all of our enemies beneath his feet. This is the God who will, future tense, usher in a new heaven and a new earth, where there will, future tense, be no pain, no death, no suffering, and no tears. So just as God owns the past and the present, he owns the future. Now, it is super significant that our text leaves out the phrase, the one who is to come. Why? What's going on here? Well, think back to the first song. What did the angels announce in verse 15? That the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of God. Okay, this is very much straight out of Daniel. The book of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel 7 show that God's kingdom dramatically invades the world, crushes the world's kingdom, and then hands the kingdom over to the saints. Now, saints refers to all believers. I know Roman Catholics will say that saints are a special class of super believer. No, the Bible refers to all believers as saints. The entire world kingdom that God invades and changes will be handed over to all of us. At that time, our faith will be sight. So the 24 elders don't call God the one who is to come because at this point, he has come. Think about that. There is nothing left for us to expect. At that point, we will be experiencing God in his presence, in our perfect glorified bodies, in his perfect new heaven and perfect new earth, exactly as we were intended to. And you will never get bored because he's infinite. You will always marvel more tomorrow than you will today when you're in the presence of God. Because you cannot exhaust what you could ever know about him. It blows the mind to think what it will be like to be seeing God. And so this is such an encouragement. It lets us know that this present evil age will not endure forever. I know, Christians, that it feels like we are always waiting and waiting and waiting for God. And then you're sad and you go read the Psalms and they're always waiting and waiting and waiting for God. But listen, he builds our faith that way. A day is coming where the waiting will be no more. So just wait now, because one day you won't have to wait anymore. We can't even imagine right now what it will be like to always be in his presence. But that day will arrive. And when it does, we will simply experience God as the one who is and who was, but we will no longer be longing for him as the one who is to come, because we will be staring right at his glory. I hope we all get chills just thinking about that. And so the details of our text are important to pay attention to. You could have read that real fast and not even noticed it was missing, you know. But then when you notice why it's missing, it's like, whoa. Okay. Now, if we look back at the beginning of verse 17, this is very interesting. The 24 angels are thanking God. We give you thanks, God. And why are they thanking him? They're thanking God for redeeming us and giving us the kingdom, right? Now I want you to think about that for a second. Angels who did not need to be redeemed. Angels who are without sin, so they never needed redemption, are thanking God for redeeming us. If angels who did not need to be redeemed are thanking God for redemption, we should be thanking him all the more, should we not? We are the ones who are redeemed. Let it not be so that a bunch of unredeemed angels are thanking him for our redemption more than we are. Okay? We need to be the ones who every day, every morning, are thanking God for what he did to save us. So that's instructive. We got to step up our game. That's why we sing the songs we sing. And that's why we encourage you to be in the Bible every day and to pray every day to God, thanking him for the redemption that he has given you. Now, the end of verse 17 tells us more so why they're singing thanksgiving. Whenever you see the word because, it's usually giving you the why. Okay, so what are they thanking him for? It says, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, notice that. Okay, so they're thanking God as the Almighty. And it's after the seventh trumpet that they're thanking him for taking his great power and beginning to reign. That means before the seventh trumpet, he has not taken his great power and he has not begun to reign. Not in the way that they are talking about. Again, there's a type of reign, but it's not the one we're talking about here. That means that right now we are still in the present evil age. That means before the seventh trumpet, God is not yet enforcing his power as he one day will. One day every kneecap will shatter and everybody will bow. And then every tongue against its own will confess that Jesus is Lord. Okay, that is when he unleashes his full power and really just brings that reign to full fruition. Okay, but right now that's not the case. And that's why evil still exists right now. This actually helps answer for us the problem of evil. See, unbelievers often say that if God is all powerful, why does evil exist? Okay, and you know what? Some of them might legitimately be saying it. Others are just trying to be punks, okay? But the question at hand is, why doesn't he do anything about it? Well, first, let me state just bluntly, if God did do something about evil, if he took his great power and began to reign right now, then the very person complaining about his evil is going to be destroyed by him because that person is evil. Think about it. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. If sinners demand that God destroy evil, then they're asking God to destroy them too. Now, conveniently, they don't see themselves as evil. Well, I'm not evil. Hitler's evil. I'm all right. You know, it's not me, you know. And then, of course, you could take them to the scriptures. Have you ever told a lie before? Well, sure. What does that make you? A liar? Well, everybody's a liar. It doesn't matter. Okay, liar, thief, adulterer in heart, murderer in heart, you know, blasphemer. Okay, we're all guilty of all these things. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. All are evil. So if the Lord removes all evil out of existence, he removes them too. And they might not want to agree with that, but God gets the final word. Okay, but even apart from that, that's a nice little comeback you could say. But even apart from that, our text is actually answering the question of why, right now, he's not removing evil. Okay, see, when the unbeliever asks this, they're implying that God is either not all good or he is not all powerful. But he's the one who is, who was, and who is to come. It makes it clear he is all powerful and he is all good. It's simply telling us right now he is not exercising that full power over the world, forcing this conformity to him. Why? Well, it's because right now he is choosing specifically not to use his power to remove all evil. And he doesn't give us all the reasons, but he gives us some. And some of those reasons, the most important we need to tell the unbeliever, is because he is long-suffering. He is patient. There are more people still yet to be saved, and that unbeliever might be one of them. If God used his power to remove evil right now, then that would be the end of the very people complaining about evil in the world. They should be thankful that he's not doing this right now. They should be thankful that God's goodness and his mercy and his patience are withholding that day right now because he is giving them more time to repent. Once that seventh trumpet is sounded and we enter the days of the seventh trumpet, which then brings forth the seven bowls of wrath and the return of Christ, it's too late. There's no redemption beyond that point. At that point, what these angels just sang will come to pass. The all-powerful God will use that power and remove the evil from the world. So it's after the seventh trumpet that these angels are thanking God because he has finally taken his great power and has begun to reign. Now in verse 18, these angels flesh this out for us. They tell us what it looks like for God to take his great power and begin to reign. Okay? And again, it's not at the end of a golden age of Christian witness. In fact, he describes for us what it really is after. It's after God invades the world, judges the lost, and vindicates the saved. Look at verse 18. It begins. It says, "The nations were angry, but your wrath has come." Now, in the Greek, there's a play on words here. Where it says the nations were angry, or if you use the ESV, it says the nations raged, it literally in Greek means the nations were full of wrath. The nations wrathed, but wrath isn't an English verb. So that's why they either put angry or rage or whatever. But the nations had their wrath, but your wrath has come. So it's like saying the little ant called man was squeaking against you, God, and then your wrath, whack! You know, just came and crushed it. We were wrathful, the world was wrathful, but God's wrath has come. So if you want to know what it means for God to have begun to reign with his great power, it first means he destroys the wicked. His wrath has come. That's what it says. It comes in its completeness. Now, this whole little phrase here is alluding back to the second psalm, Psalm 2, which is one of my favorite psalms. God, in that psalm, asks, "Why do the nations rage?" And then he goes on to say they rebel against God. They rebel against his Messiah, his only unique son. And they declare that the world in their foolishness declares that they will throw God's chains off. We will cast God's chains off. Doesn't that sound like our society? We don't have to follow God. We'll do it however we want. He says in the beginning he made them male and female. We say, no, that's fluid. Okay? The point is, man wants to cast off the chains that God has put on us. And then Psalm 2 says that God laughs in derision because his Messiah is going to shatter the nations like pottery and inherit the earth as his possession. Now, John, right here, is telling us that day comes with the second coming. Because when he says the nations were angry or the nations raged, he's bringing us back to the second Psalm. Now, again, there's some people who say Psalm chapter 2 has already been fulfilled. Okay, it's a present reality. And there's truth to that because in Acts chapter 4, the early church is praying it as though it is in part fulfilled. But John is showing us right here, it's not fully fulfilled until after the seventh trumpet. It's after the seventh trumpet that the nations are fully shattered and then everything is made right. Now, as we read on, we see more of what God's reign means. What does it mean for God to have begun to reign? The angels continue. They say the time has come for the dead to be judged. That's what it means. Okay, the time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. So not only are the righteous vindicated, but this tells us we're rewarded, that we actually get rewards from God. And I love how we're summarized here. God's people are collectively summarized as his servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name. Now, some people want to say it's talking about three different types of Christians. I think contextually, it's just three different ways to talk about all of us. We all, in some sense, serve the role as prophet because we speak God's word as his trial lawyer to the world. We all are the saints because he's made us all holy. It's not some of us are holy. If you're in Christ, you've been declared holy, right? And then we are those who fear his name. That's how God sees us. And something that's encouraging is God doesn't pay attention to the dumb way that man defines and divides himself. Notice that God rewards his people both small and great. Think about that. As humans, we divide people by how much money they have, or their education, or their ethnicity, or if they're born to royalty or billionaire families. God doesn't care about all that. People act like celebrities are better than the rest of us. They memorize lines and so somehow they're experts on politics now. The point is, people act like they're better than the rest of us. Some people will shake the hand of a celebrity and say, I'll never wash this hand again. Those people are just like us. You cut them, they'll bleed. I don't suggest you do that. But my point is, they're just like us. They're no better than us. We really shouldn't get caught in these man-centered traps where we act like some humans are worth more than others. In James chapter 2, he tells you how blasphemous it is, especially in the church, if we act that way. No, we are all made in God's image, so we all have equal dignity. And that much will truly be reflected when he rewards us, because he tells us he rewards both the small and the great. And by the way, when does this text say we get our rewards? After God has begun to reign. Yet again, this is talking about the future, not the present, because he doesn't begin to reign until when? After the seventh trumpet. And what happens after the seventh trumpet? We just read, okay, the world gets judged, we get resurrected, we get rewarded. So again, that tells you when this is all going down. It's at that time that every believer will stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, and we will get our rewards after the final judgment. And so all that is what it means for God to begin his reign using his power. Okay? And yet we know that this stuff has not happened yet. Now, one fact that we all need to keep in mind is one day we will indeed stand before our Lord. A day is coming where each of us will stand before Christ to give an account for our service. He's going to reward both small and great. We have to answer to him for our service. He has given us gifts. He's put us in our place in life to specifically serve him. If we were faithful, many rewards will be given. And I do pray that we all treat that day as though it is the most real day ever. How sad it will be for many believers to walk into eternity with little reward because they valued recreational earthly things over their service to God. Listen, his rewards last forever. The things we gain here last for but a moment. Loved ones, don't make a bad trade. Don't put the service to God on the side for investments, retirement, sports, hobbies. Those things aren't bad, okay? But what did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom, and those other things will be added, right? We can have those things, but seek first the kingdom. Go for the kingdom, sprinkle those things on top. Don't go for those and then sprinkle Christ on top. It's bad trade. Get the priority right, and then you kind of get it all, right? To an extent, we do live in a present evil world. But anyhow, verse 18 ends again by emphasizing God's destruction of the wicked. He already said he's going to destroy them. He then tells us he's going to reward us. And then at the bottom, he tells us he's going to destroy them again. You know, he destroys those who destroy the earth. Let's look at the final part of verse 18. You know, God's reign encompasses the fact when he says, and the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, a lot of people want to say, oh, God's an environmentalist, you know, he's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. And this partially refers to that. We are stewards of this earth. We're not supposed to be dumping like stuff into rivers and things like that. We're not supposed to just chop trees down and not plant them. But that's not the emphasis of this. This actually alludes back to Isaiah and Jeremiah and a few of the prophets, and it's rolling a lot of thoughts into one. Okay? This is talking about all the innocent blood that is spilled on the earth. It all cries out to God, from the blood of righteous Abel all the way to the last one of us who's going to die, including all those babies who are murdered in the womb. Okay, the Old Testament makes it clear this earth will answer for all the blood that was spilled, all the injustice. It is talking about the poor stewarding of earth's resources. And worst of all, it's talking about the mass extermination of God's people throughout history, which will escalate and culminate during the Great Tribulation. God is going to call this all into account. That day is coming. And at that point, we will be vindicated. And those who don't belong to God through Christ, they're going to be judged. And, you know, as Pastor Josh was explaining with the songs, the day of the Lord has two parts to it. Great day for us. Not great day for those who still shake their fist at God trying to take his chains off. Okay. And so all this is why I said in the beginning, God's kingdom is coming. It is a fact. These two angelic songs just announced it and described it. Day of the Lord, blessing for us, not so much for the world. We pray that people will repent. This is why we need to be the most passionate evangelist, because we don't want people to be condemned along with the world. Well, at this point, the songs are over, and this part of the book closes. Verse 19 is not part of the song. John just quickly tells us one more thing that happens in heaven. Let's quickly look at it. It's kind of interesting. John describes what it means for us that God's kingdom will come in fullness. In verse 19, he writes this. He says, then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and severe hail. Okay, so the temple of God's in heaven. It's described a lot this way in the book of Revelation. And there we see the ark of the covenant. Is this the Ark of the Covenant, the literal one that Indiana Jones found out? No, anyway, is this the Ark of the Covenant that went missing at the time of the Babylonian captivity? Some people think it is, and that it's going to come back, and that's going to be Jesus' throne. I'm telling you, that's nonsense. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16, the prophet prophesies that in the kingdom of Messiah, the Ark of the Covenant will no longer be remembered. He says, no one will miss it, and another one will not be made. Okay, given that that was an ark on earth and this what we're seeing is in heaven, it's not the same one. Okay, it's not like God like raptured it, you know, and then is going to then bring it back down. That's not what's happening here. Okay, we got to take what the rest of the scripture says. This isn't the real ark. This is symbolic, right? This is telling us something profound. See, in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant represented the very presence of God. He dwelled above the cherubim that were carved into that ark. And that ark was put in a single room in the temple, and only one man per year, the high priest, was able to enter into the localized presence of God. One person. The rest of us were all left out, right? Well, what John is saying is that when the kingdom comes in its fullness, when the world is judged, when believers are raised from the dead and rewarded, then God's presence, his ark, is forever open to all of his people all the time. There is no longer a veil between God and man. We know that veil was torn from top to bottom when Christ died on that cross. Man is no longer, the way to God is no longer separated for us. Christ has made it to where we could come boldly before the throne. And what this is telling us is when everything is done, we will experience the reality of all of this every day when we are in the presence of God in a way that's far greater than that one day that a high priest was in the Holy of Holies. We get a much greater experience than that every day for the rest of our lives, for all eternity, for trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of years. We will be closer to God than even the four angels who are closest to his throne. Again, we should be getting chills from this. We will be in the presence of God. Now, verse 19 ends with this phenomenon that we saw in chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 5. It says, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, not to be mistaken with the earthquakes that we just had, but this one's in heaven, an earthquake, and severe hail, okay? Now, some argue that this all means the end of the world, because this is happening after the seventh trumpet. And people like look at this because it appears a couple times in Revelation, and they say this is when you know things start over. You know, because again, they see it's just in cycles, but that's not what's happening. In chapter 4, verse 5, you had the same signs, and it was not after the end of the world was talked about. This is how John transitions us from vision to vision. So in chapter 4, verse 5, he's transitioning us from the vision of Christ in chapter 1 in the seven churches to now the seven seals. In chapter 8, he then transitioned us from the vision of the seven seals to the trumpets. Now he's transitioning us from the seven trumpets to the next thing, which is going to be an interlude followed by the seven bowls, okay? So don't let that confuse you. This is his way of letting us know we're moving into a new section after this within the book. Now, one thing worth noting is just before we conclude is the seventh trumpet is in the actual very middle of the book of Revelation. So think about that. We're halfway done. It's taken us a while, but we're halfway done. And it announces to us the joy that we're going to see more clearly at the end. I think one reason it does that is we still got a ways to go. And so that we don't lose hope, it says, hey, here's what it looks like. Then we get all refreshed, and then we're going to get back into the weeds a little bit as we're going through this book. Okay, in chapters 15 through 19, we're going to see what these angels sang about is going to be fleshed out in a lot more detail with the seven bowls. Okay, so with all of that said, I hope that all of us here who believe can take courage. We know this world is messed up right now, and we know that it is getting harder and harder to be a faithful Christian in our society. As I mentioned at the beginning, secular news agencies admit that persecution of Christians around the world right now is the worst right now that it has ever been in history. Like, what's happening in the world now is worse than what the Roman Empire was doing to Christians. And even in our own country, the surrounding culture hates what we believe. See, the Bible speaks with absolute authority because it's the Word of God. But our culture hates authority. The Bible speaks as if truth is absolute because it is. Because God, who's infinite, defines truth, right? Well, our culture hates the idea of absolute truth. They want truth that's personalized and non-binding, that could be my customizable truth, okay? They don't want God's truth. The Bible speaks of God's moral standards about everything. Well, our culture doesn't want God telling them what they can and cannot do in terms of relationships, employment, recreation, or anything else for that matter. Yet, we, as God's people, we proclaim his standards, right? We have to proclaim his standards. And more importantly, and most importantly, we proclaim Jesus Christ. We say that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. That is so offensive to our culture. How dare you say that there is only one way? Well, God's the one who said it. We didn't make it up. Okay, it's right here. It's in the Bible. We're just the messengers. The one thing that I've learned in life is if people hate the message, they hate the messenger. Okay, that's just how it goes. Now, the reason I bring this stuff up is because our text has given us a glimpse of eternity. It's hard right now for us because it is meant to be hard. That is what most Christians are missing. It is meant to be hard. The kingdom of the world right now does not believe it must submit to God's kingdom. Okay, he's withholding that power right now. You know, he's not forcing this right now. So right now, they oppose God, and they oppose those who belong to God's kingdom. But one day, he's going to set it all right. One day, that seventh trumpet will be sounded. And in those days, there will be wrath and ruin, but not for us. For us, there will be vindication. For us, brothers, there will be resurrection. For us, sisters, there will be reward. And most importantly for us, there will be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. We will have unfettered access to the perfect beauty of God, where we sit with Christ on his throne while he sits with the Father on his. We are invited into the divine community in whatever way is possible, and to partake of that in whatever way is possible. And we get to do that for all eternity. Why he is so mindful of us, I don't know. But our God is awesome. And not only that, the veil of tears that we experience right now, it's going to be gone, loved ones. Those who we love, who've gone on, who knew Jesus, who've gone on and passed away before us, they will be reunited with us. I will get to see my father-in-law again. We all will get to see Tim Justice again. We will get to see Brendan Peterson again. Connie will get to see her mother again. These temporary pains of life will be swallowed up by an eternity of no pain and no sorrow. And we are getting a glimpse of that with this text. So, with that all said, brothers and sisters, I think we could put up with a little pain and suffering right now. We can endure. We could get fired up for the mission that Jesus has given to us, as Pastor Josh was talking about last week. We could ask for revival in our hearts so that we put God first. Mike Mejia hit us hard at the men's breakfast with that, and he was right. We all need that revival in our hearts so we could put God first. Okay, we can be in the Word every morning. We could be in prayer every day. We could be about our Father's business. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We could be involved in our church, growing in the Word of God together. We could look at the lost, and this is very important. We can look at the lost with pity and not turn a blind eye to their spiritual state and their destination. That is so hateful. Who are we supposed to be imitators of? Jesus Christ. Who did he come to seek and save? Did he ever turn a blind eye and not care about those who were perishing? And yet when we say, I will not speak, I will not preach the gospel, I can't, it's not my problem. We're doing the opposite of what our Lord has done for us. Listen, we are his ambassadors. We are filled with the Spirit. We who have been the most forgiven, we want others to experience that forgiveness. So we can plead with them to be reconciled to God. We can stop making excuses and we can serve the Lord with everything we have, even if it hurts. And let me tell you, it is going to hurt. That's this world right now. But we could do it because he is with us. We could do it because he's shown us in our text what awaits. Life eternal. So let's go forward, brothers and sisters, and let's march in the name of the kingdom of our God. Keep the seventh trumpet in mind. One day it will not be something we are waiting for, but it will be here. Can you imagine that one day we're going to be talking about this like it already happened? I mean, right now it's hard to imagine, but one day that's going to be real. So when you feel like throwing in the towel, go back, read this text, Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Pick yourself back up and get back into the fight. Let's keep our gaze fixed on Jesus as we press on. Now, if there are any unbelievers here, I just want to make it clear and simple. Okay, our text showed us that God is going to destroy those who destroyed the earth. That God is going to judge those who reject him, those who are part of the nations who rage, who are wrathful against him, okay? And the fact is, God is going to judge people by casting them into the lake of fire for all eternity. Now, fallen man thinks that's unfair. Like, why would it be forever? That doesn't make any sense to them. But it comes down to the dignity of the one who's offended, right? If you punch me in the face, you're going to get a fine, okay? If you punch the president of the United States in the face, you're going to go to prison for a while. Why? Because the dignity of his office in our society is seen as greater than my dignity. You'll probably get a reward for punching a pastor. Okay, but you know, but the thing is, so the dignity of the office matters. Well, the dignity of God, against whom we have all sinned, is infinite. So if his dignity is infinite, our offense is infinite, therefore the punishment is infinite. And God's offense, since he is eternal, is eternal. It's not a man that you've sinned against. It's God. And we've all sinned. And we've all fallen short of his glory. So his judgment is just. And it is right. And when those books are opened and he recalls every evil thing you've done and thought, however long that's going to take to explain it all to you, nobody's going to doubt their guilt at that point. But let me tell you this. Our God is not only holy, he is also gracious. He's loving. He sent Jesus Christ into this world on a rescue mission to seek and save those who are lost. Here's how he did it. Jesus being God, you have one God who's three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity entered his own creation as a man and never sinned once. He did everything right. Why? So he could give you the credit for it. Okay? And so he could take the credit for all your wrong. So when you believe on Jesus, all your sins were put in his account. He was then nailed to that cross, which the Old Testament says he was cursed because of you. Nailed to that cross, and then when the sky went dark, the Father condensed what you would have got in hell and somehow contained it in 3 hours and poured it on Jesus on that cross. And the reason why he wasn't just obliterated is because he's the invincible God-man, the only one who could absorb that wrath and that dose for that time. And he did it for us, so that everyone who believes in him is forgiven of all sins because he paid the debt for us. And then he gives you the credit of all the good that he's done. So the Father looked at him and saw you, and that's why he died on the cross. The Father then looks at you and sees him, the only one who has ever earned heaven. Okay, and to prove that this is real, God raised him from the dead, and Jesus is alive right now, and he will return. He offers this salvation to you for free. You don't earn it by doing works. You don't earn it by bloodying your knees, climbing up some stairs, proving your worth to God. No, you accept it by faith alone. You receive grace alone through faith alone. And then God takes care of the rest, and he will change you, and he will transform you, and all these wonderful promises we read about this morning will be yours as well as ours. So if you have any questions about receiving Christ, come ask myself or Pastor Josh or any of the leaders here, and we will gladly walk you through that. We're going to close in prayer, and then we're going to have two baptisms, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Our God is awesome. And so let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning, and we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you give us, Lord, and that you've saved us. And that you have so much in store for us that we can never deserve and never earn. We are sinners. And yet in your grace, you have saved us, you've changed us, you've called us. And though we be imperfect, Lord, we ask you every day to make us more like Jesus. And we pray, Lord, every day we will share your truth with those who don't know it. For we want to be on that same rescue mission that you are on, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would return and that you would return quickly and swiftly. And Lord, that just in the meantime, we keep our eyes fixed on you, knowing that your kingdom is coming. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.